There's a sobering line in the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2:16 reads, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God Almighty." When God says that he hates something, it must be extremely important. God must be emotionally engaged. We might think that the reason God says that he hates divorce is because God is so distant from our human problems and our human frailties, and that he has set up an unattainable standard, and he is angry with us when we don't meet up to the expectations that he has laid on us. But there may be another explanation of why God ends the Old Testament specifically saying he hates divorce, and that is because God himself is a divorcee. Earlier in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, God is quoted as saying, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries." That God describes himself as having a love relationship with the people of Israel, a relationship that he repeatedly says that he sees as much like our human marriage relationship, but one that was shattered by his spouse's repeated adulteries. And so that it was with a broken heart that God divorced the one that he loved. And so it is not only that God greatly desires for every marriage to succeed, but it is also that God has himself been there on the painful side of what happens when a marriage does not succeed. It is out of God's own personal experience that he says those difficult words, "I hate divorce." You see, God wants marriages to make it. He wants marriages to succeed. He repeatedly calls on us to do everything that we possibly can to make our marriages work. Now, part of that process is that we understand what are the risk factors, the marriage busters. It is almost like driving along in an automobile that has on the dash a series of warning lights or gauges to indicate to us when the oil pressure is too low or when the coolant temperature is too high or when the pollution control devices are starting to fail, so that we can pull over, we can get the help that we need before the engine is destroyed by whatever the problem is that has arisen. For it seems that if we are warned, then we are more likely to take the action which will make a difference. So I offer for your consideration this morning 8 potential marriage busters. And first on that list is different values, which are a clear warning sign. There is a statement in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Now, it's true that that is specifically talking about the issue of believers being married to unbelievers, Christians with non-Christians. But it also has a broader application and intent, that it is a dangerous thing whenever any partnership in marriage has values that are divergent from one another. It can be in any one of a number of areas. Here is a couple where one most highly values time, and the other most highly values money. Or there is one who very much values having children, and the other values not having children. Or where one says that the most important ingredient of all is honesty, and the other doesn't see honesty as very important at all. And so the marriage is at risk. A second marriage buster is poor communication. When the pollsters ask married couples across this country what are their leading frustrations in a difficult relationship, poor communication is listed by 4% of the couples. That kind of surprised me. I thought it would be a much higher percentage, although I have a background theory that a lot of people don't know how to communicate well with pollsters. And because they don't have good communication skills, they didn't know to say that they have a communication problem in their marriage. Well, clearly, communication is a difficulty in many relationships. When one person doesn't know how the other person feels, or what the other person thinks, or what he or she wants, then that becomes something like a virus that can readily spread throughout all of the relationship. There is a simple test to determine if that is a problem in a marriage, and that is to ask, does each person know what the other person thinks and feels and says and believes? Could one partner, at least in a practice session, trade roles with the other and represent that person adequately in answering a whole series of questions because the communication is so good that one can speak for the other? And of course, communication is much more than talk. It's feeling. It's emotions as well. Does this couple completely share feelings with each other? Because when facts and feelings are hidden or when they are withheld, there is a tendency for the husband and the wife to grow increasingly distant. And with distance comes isolation from each other. And that is most obviously seen when some huge stress, perhaps unexpected, comes to that marriage. And if the communication channels are already clogged, then they are at an enormous disadvantage to deal with that stress in a healthy and a good way. You see, communication that is open and healthy is what marriages particularly need. A third marriage buster is financial problems. Not so much because of a lack of money, for it seems that whether money is in short or large supply, it still can be a significant issue in a marriage. It is the number one item listed as a frustration in the polls that are taken, with 17% of couples saying that there are problems that relate to money. But most often because there is disagreement about money and how money is to be handled. It seems that that is especially important in our society, where money is often an expression of our values and of our self-worth. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, and we are a culture that often is in love with money, maybe more in love with money than in love with each other, even the members of our own family. In some instances, the money problems grow out of ignorance. Neither he nor she really has any sense of how to handle money, how to budget, how to avoid debt, or how to manage debt, or how to get out of debt. In other instances, it is that both he and she come from families of origin where there were significantly different priorities and ways of handling money. I grew up in a family where I do not remember any time that my father did not have and use a credit card. I don't remember a time in growing up when my father did not pay car payments. I'm not sure he ever paid off a car. He always traded it in and just rolled it over into a new car payment schedule. By contrast, I married Charlene, who came from a family that never had one credit card, never had a checking book, never wrote checks. They paid everything by cash. Her mother would take the bus to go to the electric company and pay the electric company. They'd buy a car, they would take cash in and buy a car. I mean, I had never seen cash, actually, before. I didn't know that there was this monetary system behind it. And so we brought very different backgrounds from family of origin and how the money was to be held. Now, ironically, couples who break up over financial issues, when asked 5 or 10 years later why they divorced, rarely will cite that as the reason. They'll forget that that was the reason and perhaps come up with some seemingly more important reason as the years pass by. A fourth marriage buster is inadequate time together. It seems that couples where the husband and wife were born after 1965 are more likely to have conflict over time, and couples where they were born before 1965 are more likely to have conflict over money. And perhaps that is because time has become a currency of a younger generation, that time has become the measurement of what we consider to be and who we consider to be most important, whereas for an older generation, money and things seem to be a more significant expression of who and what is important. Today, when both husband and wife work long hours, discretionary time is severely limited, and there is competition for it. And when that time is given to hobbies and to sports and to friends, to other activities, to work that is brought home, to all these other kinds of activities, then that produces a distancing between the couple. Sometimes when children are born and the time demands from the children are great, then the children get in competition for the success of the marriage. Understanding that marriage relationships are just that, they are relationships, and that relationships have to have time invested in them. And if that time is not invested in them, then they can be prone to fall apart. A fifth marriage buster is sexual deprivation. That is, not having regular sexual relations is a significant danger to any marriage. So significant a danger that the Bible gives a lot of lines to that particular matter. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5 on page 1778 talks about this and does it in a way that is unmistakably clear. It says that the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and then for a limited period of time. That is to say that lack of regular sexual relations between a husband and wife is not only a marriage buster in terms of interpersonal relationship, but is also contrary to what the Bible says is to be Christian behavior. Number six is calamity. And that may seem like a surprising item to include on a marriage buster list, but it is true that when a couple faces serious illness, particularly when the couple faces the death of a child, or when there are severe financial reverses, or when there is a teenage son or daughter who becomes a prodigal, or when jobs are lost, or when a home is devastated by a fire, or in 1997, particularly by a flood, or when a business goes under, couples tend to be at high risks. Not just because of the primary cause of the calamity that has happened, but because husband and wife frequently respond differently to whatever the calamity may be. Sometimes one blames the other, not because it's a rational blame, but because there is some kind of an emotional need to put blame somewhere. And so accusations are hurled against a husband or a wife. Sometimes it is because different people grieve differently, or there are entirely opposite ideas about what should be done next. It may be that he will say, the way to handle this is we've got to put it behind us. We've got to just get on with life. And she's simply not through grieving. She needs a long time to grieve and to process it. It may be that one responds to the calamity with great hurt. The other responds to the calamity with tremendous anger. It can be that instead of calamity driving a couple apart, that calamity can bring a couple together. But it all has to do with how each one responds and how they respond together to whatever that calamity may be. Seventh on the list of marriage busters is adultery. Adultery being a breach of trust and being extremely difficult to forgive and to forget and to get over. It was adultery that Jesus referred to when he was talking about marriage in Matthew 19:9. It is there that he said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. But Jesus was not here saying that adultery mandates a divorce. Of course he wasn't. But he was saying that he recognized the awful damage that can be done to a marriage by an extramarital affair. It is true that adultery is a sexual sin of unfaithfulness. But actually, that's probably not the worst of it. It is that adultery breaks trust. It shatters vows made to God and to the other person. And trust is something, when lost, that takes an enormous effort to rebuild. Adultery, is it survivable? Yes, of course it is. There are thousands of couples that will tell you, if they're comfortable telling you, that adultery has been the great strain on their relationship. But by God's grace and with their commitment,
they not only survived, but they succeeded. However, they'll tell you again, it took a lot of work to heal the wounds. An eighth and final marriage buster is one that the Bible also talks about, and that is desertion. In 1 Corinthians 7, there is reference to one person unilaterally leaving the marriage, and that is a hard marriage buster to cure or to deal with. The reasons may be different. It may be the reason that is cited here in 1 Corinthians 7, where the woman is a believer in Jesus Christ and the husband is not a believer. And he says, I'm just going to get out of a marriage because I don't want to be married to a Christian. Or it may be that there have long been unattended problems and the desertion is merely the culmination of what has gone on for a long time. It may be that the desertion of the relationship is because of adultery. But marriage counselors will tell you that too often couples come too late. That it is like going to the physician after the disease has run rampant. And it's hard for the doctor to say, but if you had come a year earlier, it would not have been all that difficult a problem to address. But by the time desertion has taken place, someone has independently walked out of the marriage, it is very difficult then to get back together. What can a Christian couple do to avoid the marriage busters? Well, it comes to another list, a list that is also an incomplete list, and that is a list of marriage builders. And first on that list is active Christian faith and practice. Both religious and secular pollsters will tell you that marriage is where there is an active religious faith and a strong practice of it are far more likely to be strong and successful marriages. To be sure, that includes church attendance. But it is something more than that. It is being as a couple connected to a community together so that there are other people, other couples who have influence, who can bring encouragement, who can offer correction and instruction that can help one another. Another part of this is that a couple prays together. There is something truly supernatural that happens when a Christian couple regularly prays. When they share the intimacy of prayer, that spins out significantly in their marriage relationship. So I'll ask you, if you are here today with a husband or wife, or you're married and you're here alone, how often do you pray together? Because that may be the most significant thing that you can do to build your marriage and make it strong. For whatever reasons, it really, really, really does work. A second marriage builder is agreement on all kinds of things, but specifically on values and interests and goals, that there is a coming together on what are the family priorities. One way to do this is to separately make a list and say, these are the 10 most important goals or interests or values that I have. And then to come together and compare and to discuss those lists, and especially to find the common items on them. And then to choose to elevate the common interests, goals, and values to be at the top of each one's list, and then to work together to achieve those goals, to live out those values, to practice those interests. By no means is that suggesting that there will be 100% agreement. That never will happen. It probably never should happen. We need to retain individuality. However, it is a marriage builder to find points of agreement and common ground. It pays off, and it pays off big time. A third marriage builder is talking together and listening to each other. A couple of years ago, I visited the home of a couple that I've known for a long time, but not so well that I'd ever stayed in their home before. But I stayed at their home for an entire week. The first morning, I was awakened by the sound of voices. And it was the husband and wife out on their deck talking together. And it was winter time. Now, I didn't spy on them. I just looked out the window to see where the voices were coming from. I don't know, maybe. Well, I guess I did spy on them. And they're sitting out there with ski jackets on, holding cups of coffee on the deck in the winter. And so I asked, what are you doing out there at dawn? And he explained to me that they do this every day of the year. Every day, 365 days of the year, they're out there at dawn and they just sit and they talk and they share. And that caused me to observe their relationship. And I saw that they had a wonderfully strong, very good marriage. Now, talking and listening means doing both. It's not just talking. It's also listening. And being sure that you are heard and especially that you hear the other person. An occasional very good discipline is to practice saying, "This is what I heard you say," so that you feed back the other person's words and especially the other person's feelings until the other person is satisfied that actually she or he has been heard. It is an investment that pays great dividends. A fourth marriage builder is kindness. You know, one of the things that happens in families is that we all tend to become highly skilled in knowing how to push each other's buttons, to pull the triggers on what will help or what will hurt the other person. We know how to do it with the slightest of inflection in a sentence or a single word. We know exactly the syllables to speak or the glance to give that can build up or can tear down. And it is very much a matter of choice of whether we will be unkind or we will be kind. Now, I know perfectly well that if Charlene, I don't know, drops a dish or scratches the car, on the one hand, I can say, "What's the matter with you anyway? And what's the matter with you? You did that in the 70s. Here, you've done it again in the 90s. This is just totally getting out of hand." Or I can say to her, "You know, cars really don't matter. Dishes really aren't important. You're who's important. You're the one I love. You're the one that matters most." So in one sentence or another is a choice. Is a choice to be kind or a choice to be unkind. A fifth marriage builder has to do with learning problem solving. And it's unfortunate that many people don't learn how to solve problems because everyone has problems. No one is exempt. The best time to do it is when there is not a crisis, when there is not a huge problem to be solved, but to talk together and agree together how we go about it. And it is a skill, so it is something that can be learned. The way to start is, number one, to agree on whatever the problem is, so that in a sentence or so, we can say, "This is the issue that we're dealing with." Number two, to make a list verbally or on paper of what are the resources that are available to deal with the problem. Number three, to come up with some alternatives, the best ideas, and put them all down on how to approach solving the problem. Number four, to choose which one and agree together which is, at least for now, the best alternative to approach this particular issue. And number five is to try it. If it doesn't work, then you go back and you agree on which is the next best alternative. But it is learning those problem-solving skills. A sixth marriage builder is regular sexual relations. To talk about it and to do it. To consider that sexual relations together in marriage are a gift from God, to count sex as something not primarily gotten from the other person, but given to the other person. For those couples that have regular and positive sexual relationships, not only discover that this is great for their marriage, but it is obedient to God, and it is the right and Christian thing to do. A seventh marriage builder is planning time together. That is that the marriage be focused not just on the past and the present, but also on the future. That means that there has to be some kind of a sharing of dreams. It could be as simple as setting aside an hour a week or maybe going out for breakfast together once a month and talking through dreams and plans and how those dreams and plans could be turned into reality. What will take an extra effort can become a marriage-building habit of designing tomorrow as a team together of two. Number eight is the willingness to sacrifice for one another. As Christians, we know that sacrifice for the other person is the Christian thing to do. It follows the pattern of Jesus Christ. The New Testament cites that in Ephesians 5, that marriages should follow the pattern, the self-sacrificial pattern of Jesus. There are two sides to this. It is that every day we deliberately choose to give up something for the benefit of the other. And the other side is to be willing to accept what the other person sacrifices for you. There's some people that just like to receive. They don't like to give. And there are other people who just like to give, and they don't like to receive. It is both. It is when she needs something, she wants a glass of water, and that you say, no, I'll get up, I'll do it. Even if the NBA playoffs are on television, I'll get up and I'll do it. Or it is she saying, let me rub your neck. And he says, oh, you're more tired than I am, and your neck probably hurts more than mine. But she says, no, I want to do that. It's something I want to do for you. And to do it and to let it be done. That at least every day there be a clear choice of some kind of self-sacrifice for the other. Ninth is a dependability that builds trust, for there are few things that undermine a marriage more than broken promises and lies. So it is telling the truth, and it is doing what you say you will do. And not using the excuse, I'm a forgetful person, then write a note or put a post-it note on the dash of the car. But if you say, I'll run an errand, if you say, I'll be there, you say, I'll call, to actually do that. It is true that adultery is the huge breaker of trust. But also understand that trust can be undermined a day at a time with all of the little things. Or it can be built up. And telling the truth, honesty, dependability, and the little things of life have a huge benefit for the strengthening of a marriage. And finally, to build marriage by using crises for good. To see that when the crises of life that inevitably come to a marriage, when things are strained, when jobs are lost, when bankruptcy looms, or when a car is wrecked or the stresses are piling up, to make a deliberate choice, together or if not together, then individually, to use that crisis to strengthen rather than destroy the marriage. I've been told that the two Chinese characters that together make the word for crisis are the words for danger and opportunity. And that's what every crisis is. It's a dangerous opportunity. But instead of letting the danger prevail, seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity to draw together and build the marriage and increase faith in God and let it turn out for good. Well, I'm out of breath, and so much more could be said. Art historians say that Michelangelo, the brilliant sculptor, would sometimes take pieces of marble that were obviously flawed, that had cracks running through them, pieces of marble that lesser artists would have nothing to do with, that he would study them long and hard, and then he would design what it was to become by working around the cracks and taking what appeared to be a deformity and putting it into the design, that he would put a lot of time and a lot of hard work into it. And the result is that he left for generations to come marvelous masterpieces. May our marriages, may your marriage be that kind of a masterpiece. Not that it doesn't have cracks or flaws, every marriage does. But believing, being absolutely convinced that it is worth the work, that it is worth the effort, that it is worth the time, that it is worth building and making good, turning your marriage into a masterpiece that can be greatly enjoyed, and a masterpiece that brings full honor and glory to God. Let's stand and we'll pray. Our God, we know that you are the God of every marriage. And so as the God of every marriage, we ask that you make the marriages that are in this room this morning good and strong. We ask that you protect against the busters and multiply the builders. We pray that you will give hope and heart to every husband and every wife to make their marriage better than it has ever been before. May each Christian husband and each Christian wife receive from you the power of your Spirit to make their marriage into everything that you want it to be. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Perhaps one of the times when it is most difficult for things to be well with our souls is when we are in marriages and family relationships that have gone awry or are riddled with difficulties. This morning's topic is about marriage busters, and our faith story couple has been there. Jeff and Janie Cotter come to share with us now.
In January 1995, we experienced a marriage buster. After nearly 5 years of marriage, while 4 months pregnant with our first child, and 1 semester away from my finishing law school, Janie and I separated. There were, as we have since learned, many events that led up to this. Janie and I had been drifting apart for months. We had virtually stopped communicating. We were immersed in our own interests and had long ago stopped supporting one another. Janie and I had stopped going to church. We were no longer having devotions with one another. And we had let our relationships with the Lord lapse into virtual non-existence, though we had both been Christians for many years.
The actual event of separating was the most painful experience that either of us has ever gone through. We met on a Friday afternoon at the home of some mutual friends, had a short conversation, and Jeff left. That was it. We agreed to meet 2 days later, and it was on that Sunday that I told Jeff that I didn't want to be married anymore and that I was moving out of our apartment. Then I left. It took several days for reality to settle in. I moved in with my parents, and Jeff returned to our apartment. Jeff and I got together a few days later, at which point we exchanged car keys, discussed a few logistics, and I told Jeff that I'd spoken with an attorney regarding a divorce. I also told Jeff that I didn't want him to call me or to try and see me. I didn't want to have any contact with him.
During this time, I was in the last semester of law school and had numerous obligations, including having to make application to take the bar exam. I also had to find a new apartment and an attorney to represent me in what appeared to be our impending divorce. Most importantly, though, I felt an incredible need to return to my roots, to reestablish my relationship with the Lord. As it turns out, Janie was feeling much of the same. We each sought out Christian counselors and spiritual guidance from family and friends. Most importantly, however, we reaffirmed our commitment to the Lord and began to seek answers to our problems in the Bible. Meanwhile, despite our individual growth, we continued down the path toward divorce. I eventually retained an attorney and met with a number of mediation firms in hope of perhaps mediating a settlement with Janie. I purchased books which offered advice on how to facilitate peaceful divorces and read others which offered stories of something that at the time was nothing short of unbelievable. Christians who, despite seemingly unbeatable and similar odds, had not divorced. Ironically, it was my retaining an attorney and contacting the mediation firms that facilitated Janie and I getting together. We were, as we mentioned, pregnant with our first child, and we both wanted to have a meaningful and nurturing relationship with the baby. Janie finally agreed to meet with me almost 3 months to the day since our last contact. The purpose of our meeting was to determine who was going to get what few possessions we had and to determine what custody arrangement we wanted with the baby. Fortunately, we could not settle all of this in an afternoon and were forced to meet again the following Monday.
We met at Baker Square, both armed with our folders full of divorce-related information, and something amazing happened. We sat in a booth for over 3 hours and we just talked. Neither of us broached the subject of divorce. We talked about things that had recently happened in our lives. I didn't even know where Jeff was living, and we caught up with one another and then agreed to get together again. 1 week later, we went out to dinner and to a movie. It was very awkward, but we made it. Shortly thereafter, we agreed to go to a counselor together to see if perhaps we could solve our problems. We essentially started over with one another. We had drifted so far apart that we barely knew each other. We discovered our own limitations and the honest fact that we cannot change each other, only God can. We put our marriage and our future into God's hands. We chose to be open to Him and to His will in our lives. It was very difficult, and there were many, many tears. But we learned that in pain, failure, and brokenness, God is able to accomplish some of His finest work. Repentance and forgiveness were both necessities. We needed to offer mercy and grace to one another, just as God graciously offers it to each of us. As God gives each of us a new beginning when we become children in His kingdom, God wanted to give our marriage a second chance. After 5 months of separation, a lot of hard work, and most importantly, by the grace of God, we moved back in together. And 2 weeks later, our daughter, Madeline Grace O'Halloran Cotter, was born. Her first middle name, Grace, is a constant reminder in our lives of God's grace to us. We've been back together for over 2 years and have been blessed with another precious daughter, Phoebe.
Please understand that we stand before you today not as people who claim to have all the answers, but as people who love each other and have witnessed the redemptive power of Christ in our lives. We encourage anyone facing a similar situation to be mindful of the commitments that you have made first to the Lord and then to your spouse. Then please seek help. Turn to God, your family, your friends, any of the pastors here for encouragement and advice. If we had not relinquished total control of our lives to God, we would be alone today. God gave us the strength to make it through. It hasn't been easy, but we're happier now than we've ever been. We stand before you today as a miracle of the power of our Heavenly Father. We owe all that we are and everything that we have to Him. Thank you.